like Crush. Kind of Crash.
That's from
Nemo. That's from Nemo.
Wrong. You're the same type of character.
Fillmore.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good morning, guys. How are you all doing today?
I'm doing great. Thank you for asking.
I'm so glad. Gracie, how are you?
I got donuts.
Gracie got donuts.
She's
in a suit.
I'm wonderful. Everything is so organized right now. I just feel really nice about just life.
So, good morning. Was good. We're excited to be here. It's been a crazy week for all of us. Holly especially. She just got a new job. Do you want to tell the audience about that?
I got a new job.
Then. Oh, okay. That's all she wants to share?
No. We got a new job at Tractor Supply. Their headquarters, kind Yay. Of, but I'm working from home. Answering the telephone, telling people how to buy chickens and live bees.
Live bees!
And that started on Monday, and I was in training all week, and my brain is mush. So, but it's okay. We talked about Jesus this morning, and my brain is not mush with Jesus. So.
It's going to be wonderful.
Here we go.
So, we're going to talk about the intertestamental period and the Gospels today. And I just want to put a statement out there. The Gospels are very repetitive.
What?
That does not mean that you should not read them, but they're very repetitive, and so you might hear the same story from Holly and I like 18 times today.
Kind of.
Ish. We're going to try our best not to repeat ourselves, but also get all the information in there. So we're just going to kind of wing it and figure this out. We don't really practice these things, we just kind of go into them. So,
intertestamental period.
What is that? What is that? What does that mean? What's going on with that? And people don't really like to talk about the IT. We're going to call it the IT. It's kind of symbolizes the blank page in your Bibles for some people. For our ESV, Extra Spiritual Version, Study Bibles, there's like 18 pages in between because it talks about it in there. But most Bibles don't really go into it unless you have a study Bible that is there for commentary and things like that. And so this is a really important time. This is an incredibly important time. People believe that it's the silent years, but that they were not silent whatsoever. They completely changed the foundation of the Jewish culture, what God's law means,
all those things.
And so they're really important. So I wanted to kind of dive into it to get an understanding of what changed the Jewish people from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because a lot changed. In 331 BC, Alexander the Great conquered the land of the Jewish people and basically everywhere else. We know who Alexander the Great is. His name is famous. But anyways, basically, he brought in the Greek culture with him called Hellenism. And Hellenism is basically Vegas. It's kind of this idea where you do what you want, you love is love, indulge in whatever you want, what makes you feel good, do that, like all this kind of stuff. It's just very much a Vegas-style culture. And honestly, getting close to an American culture. And so, basically, Israel and all the surrounding lands of Israel, they become a Greco-Roman world. And the U.S. is a Greco-Roman world. And so basically Greco-Roman is like very much changing the way political things are run, the religion, how people think, how people read, how people interpret things. Like it's a very specific style that's very different than the originality of the Jewish people. And so they were descendants of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and all these great prophets. These descendants were living during this time, and they were righteous and God-fearing people. And so they were trying hard to clash against the Hellenism that was coming in and clashing against Alexander the Great, because they were like, this is not biblical, this is not what we're called to live in, this is the opposite of what the Lord has wanted us to do as the people. And so they began basically three different parts of Jewish men began to preserve God's ways and lead the Jewish people back to God. And so these were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And so three people that were kind of like, ew, because they're meanies in the New Testament. But they originally started as really great people. So they began trying super hard to protect the people from Hellenism and kind of teach the people the laws of God and just kind of make sure that the word of God was still there and flowing. But they took things 700 steps too far. They began protecting the law from the people, and so they created, in Hebrew it's called the gezeras, they created fences and added rules and regulations to make sure the people kept the law. Example, the Sabbath. And so I think one of the Sabbath rules that they added that was not originally in the Sabbath was that you cannot carry a jar more than 6 cubits. And so instead of people being able to rest on the Sabbath and whatever, they would not be able to carry a jar 6 cubits. So one person would walk 6 cubits and they had to put the jar down. And then someone else would have to come and pick up the jar and walk 6 cubits and they had to put it down. And so if you're trying to get from the kitchen to your bedroom or something like that, it takes forever. It takes extra work. And so they really just started making these rules and regulations harder. And so basically, three schools of thought were then created at the time, so the three different groups of Jewish people. And Israel began being divided in culture, interpretation of the law was skewed, and the once communal community was divided. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes began to think that they were higher and, I don't know, more than the regular Jewish people. And so they stopped eating with the Jewish people at dinners and lunches and things like that. And that was a huge deal for them because they were a very communal culture. And so they began creating different class systems in Israel. And so their rest had majorly been disturbed. Their Sabbath, which is the celebration of restoration, had been disturbed because of these Pharisees who were once there with great intentions, were now creating gazettas and fences and creating crazy culture. And so they were all sitting there waiting for the Messiah to happen. And so that's basically what happens in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what we got to understand is that in our Bibles, we have Malachi as the last book. And so Malachi talks all about the Messiah and how he is coming and he will have healing in his wings. But the Jewish people, they left off with Chronicles, and they left with an unfinished sentence. And so they're kind of sitting like, well, what are we waiting for? This is insane. This is crazy. It's very unsatisfactory. So that's basically the important things that happened. And so a lot of important events happened that really changed the structure of the culture in Israel. And so now we understand the culture that Jesus went into, right? So I'm taking on Matthew, Holly's got Mark and Luke, and then I got John at the end, and then we'll talk about the reason why this is important for us to know. And yeah, so let's do it. So Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew means gift of the Lord, and technically every single one of these Gospels is anonymous because there isn't a name attached. Or they aren't sure which one, like, for example, John. They don't know which John it is. They have an idea,
like a billion
but
Johns.
They don't know. So technically, Matthew is anonymous, but through research, people believe that it was the Matthew the tax collector, one of the apostles called by Jesus. So they think that that's what it is, but they're not sure. So Matthew was the second gospel written, if we're looking at it in chronological order, but it's the first one in our canon. And it basically starts off right off the bat as a genealogy. And so we talked a little bit of genealogies that are a lot really present in Chronicles, right? And we kind of think that they're really boring, but they're actually very fascinating, interesting. And this genealogy in particular is incredibly important. So basically, this genealogy is prophecy being fulfilled. This is Matthew basically proving that Jesus, you know, is the Messiah because he comes from the divinic bloodline. And so what's very interesting about this one is that Matthew starts this, not in Adam, which I think is in Luke, because Luke has a genealogy, right? So, okay. This one starts in Abraham because Abraham is the father of many generations. And so Matthew is like, this is important for him to start here. So it's Abraham to David, and that's 14 people. And then it's David to Jesus, which is also 14 people. So the number of it is very important. And then there are also 5 women in the genealogy, which is something that's not really common. Women, again, in Bible times, especially in the New Testament, mostly in the New Testament, were not seen as higher than. There was a new Jewish school of thought that kind of demolished women and basically said that women sucked it up. But Jesus really came in and was able to do a lot of redeeming and destroying in that. But 5 women are included in this, and it's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and then Mary. So the main themes of Matthew is that Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David. Jesus is the new Moses, and Jesus is God with us, which is Emmanuel in the original language. And so chapters 1 through 3 basically I'm gonna divide this into 6 different parts. And so the first part is the introduction, and the last 5 parts represent the 5 main speeches that Jesus spoke throughout Matthew. And that's Matthew's way of proving that Jesus is the new Moses, and Moses carrying out the Torah, which is 5 books, and Jesus having 5 main speeches to represent the 5 books of the Torah. So chapters 1-3 connects Jesus to the Old Testament. And so the first 2 chapters are all about Jesus fulfilling prophecy. So the genealogy is really important. We have the nativity scene, which is, you know, Christmas. Yay. We love that. We have John the Baptist, which is fulfilling lots of the prophecies, especially in Isaiah. He goes and prepares the way for Jesus to come in. We have Jesus being baptized and God saying, "This is my son who I love." And we have all symbols of the prophecy being fulfilled in chapters 1-3, which is super important. So then we have chapters 4-7, which is the very first speech of Jesus. And so this is called the Sermon on the Mount speech because, you know, Sermon on the Mount happens between 5 and 7. And so basically we have chapters 4, Jesus tested in the wilderness, that shows that he handled hardship perfectly. It's a really important place for us to see that Jesus was also tempted with sin, just like we are tempted with sin. And he was able to withstand that temptation and shows that he is a perfect man. And so one thing that Matthew does is he presents the kingdom of heaven as the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. And so you kind of see that a lot throughout Matthew. And so Jesus announces that the kingdom of heaven is near. And so then we have the calling of the disciples, which is really important. And something very interesting that you see in all of every single gospel is that mostly in Israeli culture, a student would go find a rabbi or teacher to follow. They would go up to him and be like, "I would like to follow you. I want to have an apprenticeship with you." And then the rabbi would be like, "Of course, blah, blah, blah." Jesus actually went and found these people and called them. People were not really called in Israel. He went and called them, which is very radical and a very different thing of their culture. And so that's very interesting how Jesus calls us, which I think is so special and shows his wonderful character. And so Jesus begins to reveal his power as the Messiah by healing. We have lots of healing stories through the Gospels. And then Sermon on the Mount begins. And so this is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. I love it. And basically, it begins the divisions of the 5 speeches of Jesus and Matthew. And basically, it's a discussion of beatitude, loving your memories, practices of a Christian, not worrying, trusting in the Lord. It's kind of everything that we as Christians need to kind of allow to sit within us. They're super duper important. And so I don't want to get into all of it because there's a lot of good stuff. But Sermon on the Mount is really great. Y'all need to go read it if you haven't. Then we got the second speech, which is chapters 8-10. So we got lots of healing happening. Leprosy, those who are sick, demon-possessed, calming the storm, that's a big one. People who are paralyzed, he raises the dead, he heals the blind and the mute, and he's just showing off his skills as basically being God. And so then we got the missionary discourse, which starts in chapter 10, which basically talks about that the disciples have a specific mission. He kind of announces it again at the end of Matthew to go and make disciples of all nations. And he also warns them that they will be persecuted, but they must have faith in the power of God. And so basically he's like, you guys are going to go do this. He sends them out. And it's one of my favorite speeches as well that Jesus did. I've done a few papers on this, and it's really, really interesting to kind of go in and learn the language behind how Jesus is commanding them to go and be disciples of all nations. And so then we get in chapters 11-13, which basically begins the next discourse, the next speech. And so Jesus has lots of different interactions with the Pharisees, and he kind of, you know, begins to quarrel with them a lot. And the Pharisees begin to plan to kill him. And then in chapter 13, we have the parables, and so basically discussing all the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so we have the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, we have the parables of the mustard seed. These are all very well-known parables that Jesus talks about. I'm in trying to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. Then the fourth speech begins in chapter 18. And so we have the big chunk of lots of things happening. And so John the Baptist is murdered. We have the feeding of the 5,000. Many other miracles take place. And Jesus begins at this point predicting his death. And so then we have the community discourse. And so the community discourse talks about life in the church, forgiveness and discipline, being kind and loving one another. That was one of the biggest things that Jesus came in, is loving your neighbor as yourself and turning the other cheek. And it was very radical and very different than what people had believed in that time. And so the last big bulk, chapters 21 through 28, talks about Jesus riding through Jerusalem as king on the donkey, which is fulfilling more prophecies because Jesus fulfilled a ton of prophecies while he was here on earth. And so the final speech is the eschatological discourse, which talks about end times, the second coming, and the final judgment. And so basically talking all about the what's going to happen when Jesus comes back and what's going to happen when the final judgment comes and how no one's going to know and it'll be like a thief in the night, things like that. He talks about all of that and basically warns us to constantly be preparing our hearts for that. And one of my favorite parables, the parable of the 10 virgins, talks about that, which I think is super important. I would love to get into that, but we don't have time right now. And then we have the crucifixion story, how basically the Pharisees plotted against Jesus and found him in the Garden of Gethsemane and took him in and started beating him and whatever, and Francis Pilate, and then he dies on the cross, and then he raises on the third day. And so after that, he gives the apostles the final mission to go and make disciples of all generations and all nations. And what's really cool is that in Isaiah, it talks a lot about how God is not going to just stay with the Israelites, but he is going to move and make his power over all the generations, which is also prophesying how God does not just want to be with the Israelites, but wants to be with all people because he's created all man. And so Jesus goes and basically says, you need to go and make disciples of all nations and generations, and kind of brings in people later in the New Testament like Paul and all these people that go out into the Gentiles and people outside of Israel and outside the Jews, and to talk about Jesus and how they can also be saved. So that was your quick crash course on Matthew. Holly, would you like to take over?
Good job.
Thank you. That was a lot. Oh my gosh.
Matthew's a big one.
Oh my gosh.
Now I got the baby one.
Baby one. And then you got the big one.
Then
again.
I got the big one. Okay, so Mark is next up. It's interesting because Mark, my voice isn't working all of a sudden.
I get you.
Emma already said this earlier, but most of the authors are anonymous, but because through research and other things and like different literature and stuff, we kind of know who wrote them. So we know that Mark wrote the book of Mark, but all of the stories actually came from Peter, which is super interesting.
Cool, I didn't know that.
I didn't either until I was researching for this. And so Mark was basically like Peter's writer. So Peter would be like, oh, this happened. And then Mark would write it down. Like, Mark wasn't actually a disciple or an eyewitness to these events. Like, Peter was telling him, and then he was writing it as Peter
was
speaking.
Cool.
So I thought that was really interesting. So the book is set up like a play. It has like three acts. So we're going to look at it that way. So the first one is taking place in Galilee, and we're kind of discovering like who is Jesus. The second act is like his journey to Jerusalem, so on the way, and it's also like what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah is kind of the topic that we are discovering. And then act three is Jerusalem, which is when Jesus dies, which is in all over the Gospels. So okay, so let's dive into act one. So the book opens with Mark quoting Isaiah and Malachi, and it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And right after this, we're introduced to John the Baptist, who is a big deal in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of funny because I've read Mark before, but I think this time is really when it hit, like, how abrupt he is with the stories and, like, what happens. Like, there's not really much that goes on in between. And so John the Baptist arrives, and then, boom, there's Jesus getting baptized. So it's like we aren't really told the story of, like,
there's no Christmas in
the
Mark.
There's no Christmas in Mark. None of that happens. Jesus just randomly appears and is getting baptized by John, which is really cool. And so that's where we first meet both of them. And then Mark leads us into this big block of stories of Jesus bringing God's kingdom. And so he's healing people, he's getting rid of spirits, he's forgiving people's sins, and he's doing a bunch of crazy stuff that's kind of causing a lot of people to be like, what's going on? And so Jesus's actions are actually producing like a lot of different responses. And so some people are choosing to follow him, some don't really know what to think, and others are really rejecting him completely, especially the leaders of Israel who end up killing him later. And so Jesus is not really surprised by these responses because, you know, he's God, he knew it was going to happen. And he actually addresses them. And I find this really interesting because the parable of the the sower, and mm-hmm. the seeds and stuff are come up in three of them. I don't think it's in all four of the Gospels.
I don't think it's in John.
I don't think it's
in probably not in John.
Anyways, so the parable I think is really interesting from Mark's point of view because I feel like we're looking at it as the seeds, like where they land is like how Jesus is, what did you say Matthew, his point, Matthew's main like objection.
To make Jesus the new Moses, to like prove that he's Messiah, God with us, and then also that he talks about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is near. Yes. I think it's where it's, I think Mark is kingdom of God. Yeah, kingdom of God has come near.
So that's so, his. Yeah, so Matthew focuses on the kingdom of God, and Mark is kind of focusing on Jesus as the Messiah, and so he's using the same parable that Matthew used. To focus on Jesus, like, as the Messiah and how people are falling on different, like, soils. So they're, like, the seeds, and some of them are, like, accepting and growing and all of that in whom the Messiah is, mm-hmm. and others are completely rejecting him because of their circumstances mm-hmm. and whatever. And so it's interesting to see how they use the same story but in different ways, which is kind of the point of the four different Gospels, perspectives. Yeah. So that's really cool to see. And so his point in all of this is that, or Jesus's point, sorry, is that, like, he is the Messiah, but he doesn't look like what people had expected. Mm-hmm. So you have to choose whether you're going to be receptive to him or not. And even at this point, the disciples were even struggling to grasp who Jesus really was. And so that was really
That's
cool.
good.
So, end Act 1. Now, Act 2, we are on the way to Jerusalem, and kind of going down the path of, like, okay, what does it really mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? So chapters 8 through 10 is kind of exploring this idea, and Jesus starts asking his disciples, like, who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately jumps in and says, well, you're the Messiah. But the problem was is that Peter, in his mind, was like, Jesus is the victorious king from the line of David who's here to, like, beat up the Romans and save us from all of these things. But Jesus was like, no, like, that's not who I am. Like, I am... like the Bible Project put it beautifully. They said the suffering servant that will bring God's rule by giving up his life in Jerusalem. And like, I love that idea of the suffering servant because like Jesus is God, but he also came to serve, not to be served. I just think
this
that's
a sign up for you.
Beautiful.
I just read that passage this morning, Isaiah 53.
Did you really?
That was the first one I read. And like, literally I put like in, hold on. This is so funny. I literally put, like, in all, like, big things, Jesus!
Mm-hmm.
Like, I literally read it.
Yeah.
That's hilarious.
Okay, yeah, so he's quoting, well, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53, so that was good. So, and, like, through the whole Gospels, Jesus is constantly quoting the Old Testament, which is why we went through the Old Testament, because it's important to know these things. Good job.
That's why I need a straw.
Yes, that is why you need a straw. So, anyway, so even after this conversation with Peter, the disciples still don't really get it. They think Jesus is, like, here to bring them fame and fortune, and they're going to get all these things if they follow him, but Jesus is like, nah, brah, like, he makes it very clear, like, following him is actually going to be, like, dying because you're giving your life for others. It's not about yourself. Mm. And Jesus actually has this same conversation with them two more times in the book of Mark, but they still didn't really get
it. Suck it up.
Then we get to the Transfiguration, which I don't know if we're going to really spend a whole lot of time talking about that, but it's pretty important. I would suggest, going to read it because he takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and that's kind of where they understand, like, what's going on because he sees Jesus in his full glory, and, like, Moses and Elijah are there, and all this crazy stuff happens, so you should read it. It's in chapter 9, and it's also in, is it in all of them?
I don't know if it's in John.
Anyways, okay. And Act 2. Now we're in Act 3, which I was going to just breeze through because it's just like Matthew. We're in Jerusalem. Jesus comes in on his donkey. But my favorite part of this is when he goes into the temple and he's like angry. And then he just starts flipping all the tables. And he's mm-hmm. like, get all this crap out of my house and all this stuff. And so that's really fun. And he's like confronting all the leaders for being stupid and all the hypocrisy and all that crap. Then the leaders put together a plan to kill Jesus. And then we know Jesus is crucified. And then he comes back to life and the end of Mark.
Yay!
Yay! Okay, now on to the big boy. Luke.
Lurk.
Luke oh is God. Quite the book, but it's really good. So we don't be afraid of Luke.
I'm afraid of Luke.
Emma
struggles with Luke.
I actually think Luke is beautiful. But John is both of our favorites.
Yeah, I struggle with it because it's like, because you're like, oh, it's only 24 chapters, but there's 80 verses in every single one of them. So yes. You're like, oh my gosh.
But don't worry, I really it's super good. Condensed it.
It's so good. Holly did a great job.
So chapters 1 to 2 is kind of the intro of Luke, and we kind of see John the Baptist and Jesus being, like, their birth story and their introduction is parallel to each other. So we see both of them coming at the same time. So John is the prophetic messenger who brings Israel to meet their God. We know that because of the Old Testament and because the other two Gospels tell us. And then Jesus, we know who Jesus is, the Messianic King who brings God's reign and blessing to the world. So there's your really, really short introduction to Luke. All right, chapter 3 is genealogy round 2, because we already read it in Matthew. Not going to talk about that, because we already talked about it. Chapter 4, we're going to camp out here for a minute, because I think it's really important to set up the rest of the book of Luke. So chapter 4 is when Jesus starts his ministry, and I kind of went down a little rabbit trail on this one, so bear with me for a minute. So verse 18 in chapter 4 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." I read that out of my NASB because I think that was the most accurate translation as I was studying this, just as a side note. I found this super interesting because the Greek word, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's like ephesis or something like that. It literally means release, which is the word that's used there. And it refers to the ancient Jewish practice of the year of Jubilee described in Leviticus 25. And that's when all the Israelite slaves were released and the people's debts were canceled and the land was sold, was given back to the families, and everyone was like rejoicing because they were finally free. And it's all a symbolic reenactment of God's liberating justice and mercy. And I think that that is beautiful. And then in Hebrew, the word, I think it's pronounced ani, which means the poor. But when you think of poor, we think of like people that don't have a lot of money, but it's actually a much broader category than that. It refers also to people of low social status in their culture, like people with disabilities, women, children, elderly. But it also includes social outsiders, like people of other ethnic groups or people like the tax collectors, which we read a lot about in the Gospels. And so I think that it was really beautiful that like right off the bat, when Jesus started his ministry, like this is what he chose to start with, is to make this great statement that I believe actually came from somewhere in the Old Testament, saying, like, this is who I am and this is what I came to do. Like, I'm here to set everyone free and release the captives and, like, come for the women and the children and the people that are not socially acceptable in this culture. And I think that that was beautiful. So I had to throw that in there for a minute. So then we're thrown into a block of stories showing us Jesus's good news to, like, shows us what this good news looked like to the poor. So he's, we're getting into all the stories of, like, healing and all that stuff, and he's showing us how Jesus brought restoration, which that word's going to come up a lot, I think, in the Gospels. And we talk about it quite a lot, too. But, so, let's see. Oh, he's also showing us how Jesus is expanding the circle of people, and his message is not just for a select group. Because as before, like in the Old Testament, we see like God has his like select group of chosen people. But now when Jesus enters the scene and through the whole New Testament, we're going to see that like Jesus came for, what's that verse? He came for the Jews and the Greeks and the Gentiles. And I don't know, Paul says it somewhere in the New Testament.
Yeah.
But basically saying that like the kingdom of God is for everyone. It's not just for his select, like a select group of people. So that is important. Chapter 6 is Jesus calling the 12 disciples, which is also corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel, which is important to note. And then we get to the Sermon on the Mount, and the Bible Project calls it Jesus's manifesto of an upside down kingdom.
Yes.
Which I think is the best way that you can put it, because if you read the Sermon on the Mount, that statement will make sense. So then he's starting to cause like more problems. Well, Jesus isn't causing problems. The leaders are causing issues.
He's causing some issues.
He's causing some issues amongst the leaders because he's God. And they were like, "You're not God." Anyways, All right, so on to the next chunk, which is chapters 9 through 19, which is a large chunk of stories. This, I'm not even really going to get into it because it mostly consists of Jesus' parables and teachings while on the road to Jerusalem. There's a lot in there, like crazy amount of information, so good luck. But Luke really uses it and portrays like following Jesus as a journey, which is kind of cool through this because they're on a journey to Jerusalem, and like our relationship with the Lord is also kind of a journey, and so it's kind of cool that he compared the two. Some key themes in this are money and trusting in God's provision, but also many of the stories are still showing Jesus's continued mission to the poor, which is what he said in the opening of the book or of his ministry. Then we got Luke 15, which is a really good one, and I'm sure we'll probably do a podcast just on Luke 15 at some point. So I will not touch on that, but go read it. And then we got the next chunk, which is 19 through, well, like the last half of chapter 19 to the end, which is chapter 24, and this is Jesus's final week in Jerusalem, which we already went over this, but he arrived, got rejected, he died, then said, JK, I'm still alive. And then the book ends with Jesus hanging out with his disciples, explaining how scripture was fulfilled with his death and all of that. And then he tells them to go and announce God's forgiveness to the nations, but they have to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Spirit, which is to be continued in the book of Acts, because we know
yes.
that Luke is also the author of the book of Acts, and Acts is wonderful, and the first few chapters of Acts talks about the Holy Spirit and how they kind of got the Holy Spirit when they were waiting in Jerusalem, but Luke doesn't talk about that in the Gospels, so you'll have to wait until we get to Acts next week.
Okay,
we got the Gospel of John. This is my favorite gospel ever. Because...
No, wait, it's my favorite gospel ever.
No.
Yes, it's mine.
So, John, majority of the stories in John are not found in any of the other gospels. It is the most unique gospel. It was written far after the other gospels are written. And so it's just beautiful, and I love it, and it's so unique and so different, and so is my favorite. And so John refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. And I think that's a beautiful posture, because John is not fixating so much onto his love for Jesus, which is unfailing, but Jesus' love for him, which is amazing and perfect. I think that's just a really great stance. And to be able to refer to himself as the one who Jesus loved, or the disciple who Jesus loved, I think is beautiful. And so we got, I divide it into five, there are five different parts basically. And so chapters 1 through 2 is kind of like, we got the intro in chapter 1. And John's intro is just so beautiful. We got, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And which is an allusion to Genesis, and to basically, like, showing the creation of Jesus versus the creation of the world. I think that's beautiful. And there are basic patterns in this first section. Is it basically Jesus performs a sign or makes a claim, and then people misunderstand and get really angry. And so then John divides it into eight different, like, boxes, basically. The first four talk about the four Jewish institutions that Jesus did miracles or spoke or something like that at. And the last four are where Jesus performed these miracles or spoke at Jewish feasts or festivals. And so the first four, we got chapter 2 through 4, which is talking about, like, Jesus doing water into wine at the wedding party, which is a huge Jewish celebration. We have Jesus, Holly's favorite story, Jesus yelling at people in the temple and being like, yeet, y'all ain't doing this here. We have Jesus speaking to a rabbi named Nicodemus and basically talking about how Israel needs a new heart, but God loves Israel. And then we have one of my favorite stories in chapter 4, which is talking to Samaritan woman and the woman at the well, where Jesus makes his statement talking about living water and how he is living water and all the fun things. And then we have the four Jewish feasts. We have Jesus performing a miracle on the Sabbath, on the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. And so all these conflicts conclude in one huge sign, which is the raising of Lazarus. And so basically Jesus is infiltrating
and doing miracles during major things in the Jewish culture, and basically showing his connection to the Jewish culture and the Jewish feasts and festivals and things like that. Like, it's a big deal. And then he also raises Lazarus from the dead, which in case will cost Jesus's death. And so then we have chapters 13 through 17, which is Jesus's final words to his disciples. It's right before he dies. And he begins washing all the disciples' feet, which is the symbol to reveal the true nature of God as being a self-giving love. And he has a great command, which is love one another as I have loved you. It's a very mishpat and tzedakah, which we talked about before, kind of stands, which is justice and righteousness. And that's a huge, huge deal to God. It talks about a lot in the Old Testament how God rules with justice and righteousness. And it's basically a lifting others out of shame. It's a generous lifting of people who are kind of deep in their pits. And it's just something that how Jesus carried himself and the legacy that he left for us to follow. And so Jesus has a huge speech and basically just talks a ton right before he goes away. And so Jesus basically says he has to go away so he can send the Holy Spirit, which we talked about just like a little before in the John, which just talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to come upon us. And that's what we as Christians now have that a lot of the older people in the Bible did not have, and which Luke talks a lot about in Acts. The one God consists of loving relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is introduced. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all incredibly important for us to believe and follow. Jesus' disciples are those who abide in God's love. That's also really important. And then the spiritual empower of Jesus' followers is to carry on his mission and his legacy, which is the Mishpat and Tzedakah and the loving your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus begins to predict oppression, which is very similar to all the other Gospels, where Jesus warns the disciples that they're going to face persecution, death, all the bad stuff. So then we got Jesus, chapter 18 through 20, which is Jesus' arrest. And he basically says, he says, I am he. And what's interesting is that the Greek version of that, translated into the Hebrew, is the same I am that God used when he says I am who I am, when he reveals himself to Moses as God, which is super interesting. And John has included the seven I am statements, which we talked about at our church, which is super cool, where Jesus has seven I am statements, and the I am that he uses is the same as God's personal covenant name, which is revealed to Moses, and so basically revealing that he is God. And seven is one of John's favorite numbers, because it means whole and perfect, right? And so John uses seven a lot. And so the way he says I am he kind of sums up who, like, Jesus is God. It basically him revealing that he's a Messiah. And so then Jesus is put on trial. He talks to Pilate. That whole thing happens. And the crucifixion and resurrection happens, which vindicates Jesus' claim to be the Son of God who had victory over death. And what's interesting is that, interesting about Jesus and the kingdom of God is that Jesus conquers evil by letting it conquer him. I think that's beautifully put and just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so then Jesus gives the apostles the Holy Spirit, which is talked about in Acts. And so then the last part, which is chapter 21, is the epilogue. And so a bunch of them are fishing, and Jesus tells them to cast the nets on the other side of the boat when they're struggling to find fish. And when they obey, they recognize that it's Jesus saying that. And so that's kind of John's way of saying that Jesus' followers are most effective when they listen to his voice and obey his word, which I think is so true for us today. There are many times when I'm disobedient, it doesn't go well for me. And when I'm obedient to Jesus, blessing is reaped. And so then, like, the last part kind of focuses on John and who John is and just the importance of what he wants to do and how he goes out and what he wants to do with all that fun stuff. And so those are the Gospels.
Crushed it.
It's a lot of info, a lot of repeating information, but it's super cool that we have four perspectives to talk about Jesus and the character of him. And so, why is this important? Well, we've kind of talked about, when we were talking about the Old Testament, how important that is Jesus spoke scripture. He bled scripture. A lot of what he says is him speaking how he is fulfilling prophecies that are in all the prophets and whatever, and basically he's carrying out God's law. And so he said that it's important for us to know who Jesus is by knowing what he talks about, by studying the old scripture that he spoke. And so now we're in the Gospels, we're hearing about Jesus, we get to see all the miracles, and this is providing the character of who Jesus was and still is. It's important to understand that these things that Jesus did, he did for us. And to constantly be refreshed and to constantly be able to read in four different accounts what Jesus did for us is incredibly important, to get all perspectives and all sides and understand all the miracles he did and how he was a constant generous and a constant servant. And if we're supposed to be like Jesus, we need to follow what he did and how he interacted and how he loved down to the T like he did. And so these stories provide that example for us to follow in very good detail and in very, different perspectives, which I think is really important for us to understand. And so without reading the Gospels, we are not able to understand what it means to be a Christian. We aren't able to understand what Jesus did for us. We aren't able to understand who Jesus was and who he still is. These beautiful Gospels are able to remind us of how much Jesus loved them. And something that my favorite speaker, Christy McClellan, talks about a lot is if he did it for them, he's going to do it for us. And so the way that he interacted with these people is the same way he interacts with us all the time, daily, even if we choose not to see it. And so being able to understand the duties as a Christian and take upon Jesus' teaching, which especially like a lot of that's in the Sermon on the Mount, loving our neighbor as ourselves, not worrying, trusting in God, that's all in these Gospels that we need to follow and that we need to do ourselves. And so it's really important for us to be able to constantly refresh and constantly go back to the Gospels and read and understand who Jesus was so we can really get to know our Creator in a very intimate way. Anything you want to add to that?
I think the only thing I would add is, which we kind of, you've said this already, but it's really important to read them. Because if you don't read the Gospels, the Old Testament's not going to make, it's going to make sense, but you're going to miss a lot. Mm-hmm. And vice versa. And also, one thing that we didn't really talk about, and maybe we'll talk about it at a different podcast, is like the Passover meal and like that whole concept, and like that makes so much more sense if you like also read the Old Testament, because it kind of came from, I mean it did come from there, but the concept of like the slain lamb and all that stuff, like all of it kind of comes together. And so if you're not reading the Gospels or even the New Testament, like the Old Testament's not going to make a whole lot of sense, and if you're not reading the Old Testament, the New Testament's not going to make sense. And so I just encourage you to make sure that you're reading them, and if you haven't read the Gospels before, I would start, I always tell people to start in John, because I think it is easier to read than the other
Absolutely,
ones.
Absolutely, I agree.
And he just puts things in much more, like a beautiful light, like his writing style is just way different than all the other ones. And so if you haven't read the Gospels, start in John. If you want to start in Matthew and go through it, you can, but it's a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, that's it. That's all I got.
This is the Gospels in the IT,
the
important parts. And so next week we're going to be going through Acts, Romans, and all the fun letters of Paul, which will be a lot, but it'll be really good. It's some of my favorite parts of the Bible that are in there. So all that being said, I'm Emma.
I'm Holly.
And we'll catch you on the flippity flop.
Wow, thanks for having me on the show, guys.